So welcome to our Good Friday service. We'll start with the introit. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger,
nor resist me in your wrath.
For your arrows have sunk into me,
and your hands have come down on me.
There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. For my iniquities have gone over my head. I confess my iniquity. Make haste to help me. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Let us pray. Almighty God, graciously behold this your family, for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was willingly betrayed and delivered into the hands of sinful men to suffer death upon the cross. Through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
The reading for Good Friday, the first reading, is from Matthew 26, verse 6. Meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy. While he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume and poured it over his head. The disciples were indignant when they saw this. "What a waste," they said. "It could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, replied, "Why criticize this woman for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. She has poured this perfume on me to prepare my body for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed." This is the word of the Lord.
Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I like starting out with the reading of the anointing because it feels appropriate. It feels appropriate. First, for the simple reason that Jesus says, whatever the good news is preached, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. And yet, for some reason, neither this passage nor any of the gospel parallels are included in the official lectionary. That feels like an important oversight in need of correction. But the second reason it feels appropriate is because it's here that the course of Holy Week is sealed. The chief priests wanted to arrest Jesus, but they needed him away from the crowds, and they didn't want to do it during the Passover. But it's this event that would eventually give them the opportunity. Matthew just tells us that the disciples thought the woman's pouring of the expensive perfume on Jesus was a waste. They chime in with the phrase that is never far away when a church decides to spend some money on something beautiful. It could have been sold and the money given to the poor. But John's version tells us that this was specifically Judas, and that he said it not because he cared about the poor, but because he kept the collective treasury, and that he often helped himself to it. When Jesus corrects him, "Why criticize this woman for doing such a good thing?" is the moment that Judas decides he needs 30 pieces of silver. And that is the moment that the chief priests can get Jesus without the crowds, even if it is during the Passover. But what it hints at for us, I think, is a memento mori. She has poured this perfume on me to prepare my body for burial. That's what Jesus says this is about. We can get wrapped up in the details of everyday life, worrying about how this bill is to be paid, and which network we need to massage to keep it active and limber. We also would call it a little bit of virtue signaling today, or tone policing, expressing displeasure at a deep emotional gesture, or something outside of popular decorum. But the memento mori reminds us that time is not just tick-tock. There are important times. There are times that call for deep emotion. There are times that call for beautiful things. This woman recognized that time. This woman was prepared to bear the reproach, to meet the time called, and to bring forward that necessary, beautiful thing. The good, the true, and the beautiful. They have their appointed times. The question is always, are we willing to bear the cross to bring them forth?
The reading for Good Friday from the book of Matthew. On the way, Jesus told them, "Tonight all of you will desert me, for the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there." Peter declared, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, Peter. This very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me." "No," Peter insisted, "even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And all the other disciples vowed the same. Then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little further and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch me even an hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done." When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So he went to pray a third time, saying the same things again. Then he came to the disciples and said, "Go ahead and sleep, have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here."
You always start from the one Christ. There are two natures, human and divine. But you can't start with either nature because they are together in one Christ. And I think We can only see the totality of that struggle in Gethsemane if we ponder those two natures. The Athanasian Creed, that long one, reminds us that the one Christ was perfect God and perfect man, composed of a rational soul and human flesh. And there are fancy doctrinal words around this. We're not a miaphysite or monophysite. Christ was not only the divine logos inhabiting human flesh. There is an old doctrinal formula: what was not assumed was not saved. And I think that we would all like our souls to be saved, which means that in the one Christ, there is a human soul of Jesus. And the garden is the place where my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. The soul, the seat of the human will. Our gut is our flesh, and it drives desires and emotions. Our head is our mind, and it provides what thought we might have. But the soul is what eventually steers. In the garden here, we have the temptation of the true human soul. By his divine nature, he knew what was ahead, the cross. By the human nature of the body and the mind, we would all run from such suffering unless the soul wills it. Does the sinless soul of the Son of God will this? Will he continue his course of obedience? It's counterfactual. Was it ever possible that Jesus would fail, that he would disobey the Father's will, that those two natures would be ripped apart? Just saying it should strike horror. And it would need a much better theologian than I am to actually work the way through it. But the song that we're about to sing, I think, gets it right. The disciples were not able to watch. We all know that time when the soul is tested. And we probably all remember a time when our own courage failed. Those black spots that we'd rather forget, not look at. Watch with him one bitter hour. Turn not from his griefs away. Learn from Jesus Christ to pray. Our problems are rarely not knowing what is the good or the true, or the beautiful path. Our problems are willing to walk it. Father, your will be done.
Go. and arrest. And even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests and elders of the people. The traitor Judas had given them a prearranged signal. "You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss." So Judas came straight to Jesus. "Greetings, Rabbi," he exclaimed and gave him the kiss. Jesus said, "My friend, go ahead and do what you have come for." Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. But one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing his ear. "Put away your sword," Jesus told him. "Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly? But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now?" Then Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was teaching there every day. But this is all happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in the scriptures." At that point, all the disciples deserted him and fled.
It's a scene full of ugliness. The ugliness of betrayal veneered with a kiss. The ugliness of injustice veneered with an exercise of legal power. The ugliness of swords and clubs that hack off pieces of flesh. The ugliness of desertion, not even covered. It's the ugliness of the pursuit of power and wealth and being right. We think those things are attractive. But how often are they simply that, a nice veneer a few millimeters thick? Some soft clothes and some nice words that cover the desperate jockeying in the room where it happened. Where is the beauty in this scene? If it's those three transcendents, the good, the true, and the beautiful that we are pondering, where can we see them in the midst of this ugliness? Let me suggest three places. Put away your sword. Those who use the sword die by the sword. There's something good in the symmetry and the acknowledgement that the call to discipleship is not a call to conquest. I don't think Jesus would rule out the use of force, but they are a reminder of what it means to draw the sword. Once it's drawn, it doesn't always depart from the house. The path of the cross is the one that puts away the sword. It's the path that would rather suffer violence than preclude a chance at repentance. I could ask my Father for 1,000 angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly. We are under the protection of those angels. There's nothing done to those who know Jesus that is not observed and reported by them. And one day, they will be called. One day, the wheat and the chaff will be separated by those reapers. One day, the chariots and horsemen of Israel will spur into action. This all happens to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in the scriptures. This is not some fly-by-night operation. The chief priests may send a rabble by night to take Jesus, but it's all in the Father's will. And the Father has made that will known to us. by the prophets, and at the perfect time by his Son. Jesus knows what he does, and we do too. He saves us from our ugliness.
Good Friday reading from Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 75. Then the people who had arrested Jesus led him to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of religious law and the elders had gathered. Meanwhile, Peter followed him at a distance and came to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and sat with the guards and waited to see how it would all end. Inside, the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find witnesses who would lie about Jesus so that they could put him to death. But even though they found many who agreed to give false witness, they could not use anyone's testimony. Finally, two men came forward who declared, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?" But Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said to him, "I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus replied, "You have said it, and in the future you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand, and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, "Blasphemy. Why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict?" "Guilty," they shouted. "He deserves to die." Then they began to spit in Jesus' face and beat him with their fists. And some slapped him, jeering, "Prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who hit you that time?" Meanwhile, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came over and said to him, "You are one of those with Jesus the Galilean." But Peter denied it in front of everyone. "I do not know what you're talking about," he said. Later, out by the gate, another servant girl noticed him and said to those standing around, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, Peter denied it, this time with an oath. "I don't even know the man," he said. A little later, some of the other bystanders came over to Peter and said, "You must be one of them.
We can tell by your Galilean accent. Peter swore, "A curse upon me if I am lying. I don't know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. Suddenly, Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me." And he went away, weeping bitterly.
Every Holy Week, reading through the story again, I come upon something I don't remember seeing before. This year, it was the repeated saying, "You have said it." When Judas asks if it is he who will betray him, Jesus responds, "You have said so." When he replies to Caiaphas here, "You have said it." And when he replies to Pilate, who will ask him if he's the king of the Jews, "You have said it." To ask the question is to know the answer. Is this one the king of the Jews? Yes. Is this one the Messiah? Yes. Is it I? Yes. The scene from last night always struck me strange. All the disciples asking if it was them who would betray. And Jesus' answer is essentially, "Are you eating with me?" All the commentators and everyone who has ever tried to put that scene on film or stage has tried to make it a stage direction. Jesus dipping the bread at the same time as Judas. But just reading that story, yes, Judas betrays him in the most terrible way. But all of the rest of them run from him in the garden. And Peter is swearing a blue streak that, "I don't know the man. Is it I? You have said so." To ask the question is to know the answer. But even to know that it is I that would betray him does not make fated our response. The gospel presents a range in those three. Caiaphas here commits what some might call the unforgivable sin, calling the testimony of the Spirit of God a liar. He's heard the truth and still calls it a lie. Judas commits the betrayal, but does feel some remorse. But he lacks the faith that God is merciful. Judas has a habit, both at the supper and at the betrayal, of calling Jesus rabbi, teacher, instead of Lord, like the other disciples. And the student didn't pay close enough attention to the teacher. But Peter hears the crow and remembers the word. And his remorse bears fruit in faith. Can Christ forgive me? To ask the question is to know the answer.
Spirit.
cast my soul to into the sea. Tis the unexpected prophet, David's son, David's Lord, proves the sea's salvation done. Tis the true and faithful Lord.
Trial and humiliation according to Matthew chapter 27. Now Jesus was standing before Pilate, the Roman governor. Are you the king of the Jews? The governor asked him. Jesus replied, you have said it. But when the leading priests and the elders made their accusations against him, Jesus remained silent. Don't you hear all these charges they're bringing against you? Pilate demanded. But Jesus made no response to any of the charges, much to the governor's surprise. Now it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner to the crowd, anyone they wanted. This year, there was a notorious prisoner, a man named Barabbas. As the crowds gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" He knew very well that the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. Just then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message, "Leave that innocent man alone. I suffered through a terrible nightmare about him last night." Meanwhile, the leading priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. So the governor asked again, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" The crowd shouted back, "Barabbas." Pilate responded, "Then what should I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him." Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and that a riot was developing. So he sent for a bowl of water and washed his hand before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours," and all the people yelled back, "We will take responsibility for his death, we and our children." So Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head, and they placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and grabbed the stick and struck him on the head with it. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him again. Then they led him away to be crucified.
When Jesus said earlier in the night that everything written about him had to be fulfilled, It's the scene of his mockery that springs to my mind. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, Isaiah prophesies. And it's this scene that I think is the deepest divine irony. Not irony as Alanis Morissette would have it, but the original definition. The words and actions of the characters mean exactly the opposite of what they think they mean. And we, the audience, know it. Jesus is dressed in the purple and crowned and given a scepter. He is hailed and bowed down to. The soldiers mean it in mockery. They think the claim is ridiculous. But we know. This is the King. Not just the King of the Jews, but the King. But we know also how mockery goes. When they were finally tired of mocking him. Eventually, we come to the end of our cruelty. Sometimes, if we are graced, our eyes become open to what we are doing, and we are ashamed of our own ugliness. More often, we're just like the cat with the mouse. It no longer interests us. It no longer is even trying to get away. It's resigned itself to its fate. And mocking the defeated isn't fun anymore. Placing myself in this scene, I always come away with a plea for my eyes to see. Might I see the nobility underneath the frailest of flesh? Might they see the honor of those stripped and spit on by the world? Might I see Christ in the least of these before I join the mocking? For all irony does reverse itself. Everything hidden becomes known. All my taunts will be shown for the cruelty they were. Lord, spare me that shame that you carried.
crucifixion from Matthew's chapter 27, verses 32 through 56. Along the way, they came across the man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. And they went out to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. The soldiers gave him wine mixed with bitter gall, but when he had tasted it, he refused to drink it. After they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled his clothes by throwing dice. Then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A sign was fastened above Jesus' head, announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now, and we will believe in him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. At noon, darkness fell over the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood, and they thought he was calling for Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. But the rest said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him." Then Jesus shouted out again, and he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that happened. They said, "This man truly was the Son of God." And many women who had come from Galilee with Jesus to care for him were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee.
Jesus asked the question in the garden, "Am I a dangerous revolutionary?" That is formally what he is executed for. Two revolutionaries were crucified with him. I swapped the translations tonight to the New Living Translation. We're so used to hearing criminal or thieves, but what was their crime? What were they stealing? The NLT provides a good translation. They were charged as revolutionaries. And that goes along with the sign above Jesus. If you have a crucifix, a cross with a corpus on it, you will often see I-N-R-I above him. Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Just the claim was revolutionary, even if it was true. But Jesus is a strange revolutionary, telling his disciples to put away the sword, not calling on legions of angels, submitting to injustice and mockery. It's dangerous treading near that cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? None of us have felt grief and pain like that. Yet maybe that's the true moment of revolution. Abraham would bargain with God over Sodom and God's own name. Moses would converse with God in the tent of meeting and occasionally push back against him. Job would demand his answers. And God's answer out of the whirlwind isn't really an answer. But Job would willingly repent. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. But the cry of Christ presents the case directly to heaven. Have you abandoned us? You promised to be there, are you? This is your plan. Is this where it is? If Gethsemane could ask the question of the two natures of Christ being split, the cry of dereliction asks if the Father and the Son can be split. And Jesus surrenders his spirit. And the greatest answer awaits. It awaits to fulfill what the scriptures have prophesied. But the Father does give one last prophetic answer here. The apocalypse has come, the great revealing. What was hidden in the Holy of Holies is now seen before the world as the curtain rips in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shakes and the dead are raised. And those who not long ago mocked until they tired testify. This man truly was the Son of God. Am I a dangerous revolutionary? Yes. Because the ruler of this world has been cast down. Yes. Because the maker of all things has answered the cry. Yes. Because hearts are being given to repentance. Yes. Because all things are being made new. Yes. Because now we have a mediator for us on high.
Burial from Matthew chapter 27. As evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate issued an order to release it to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. Both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb and watching.
It's all done on that cross. The debt has been paid. The prophecy fulfilled. The victory won. But how do we know? What is the sign? Jesus would say that the only sign that we would get would be the sign of Jonah. He would say that he was glad that he was not present at the death of Lazarus so that we might believe. That's the purpose of the tomb. Today, with Joseph, who was already a rich man, we put the body in the tomb. Today, we give to death its tribute and roll the stone. But also today we sit with the Marys across from the tomb watching. Were we there? Yes. We've seen it all. Everything except the sign. Today we wait and we watch, for we have not been forsaken. What is the sign? To ask the question is to know the answer. Let's rise. Taught by our Lord and trusting in his promises, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.